I try to, when I think of the song right before the message, I try to either have a song of commitment. A lot of times we think of a song of commitment coming after the message, but I kind of really like the idea of that song of commitment before the message. So we come to God's Word with surrendered hearts, and so as we just sang, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. Let us do that as we hear His Word. And you know, I was thinking about it again this last week. I know you know this, but I hope like you come with this conscious thought on your mind that you've not come to hear me. You've not come to hear whoever happens to be speaking up here. You've come to hear the Word of God. That's what this is about. Now, whether I am faithful in that, that's where we need God's grace. But we know that this is His Word, and this is what this time is about. So let's just pray and seek Him for that. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would help Your Word to be heard today. I pray that You would help me not to speak what is other than Your Word. I pray that Your people, including me, would hear Your Word, and that this through this time we would truly have been able, be able to say that we have been in Your presence, that we have heard Your message to us. And Lord, I don't know in what ways or how this should apply to each and every single one of us, but Lord, please do that work as we stand and kneel before You, surrendered and ready to hear. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to do a very, very quick review. By now, I think it should be clear and obvious to all of us that Matthew 18 is not the chapter on church discipline. Isn't that clear to us by now? And I've just been so excited by this whole chapter and all that we've learned and all that it could mean for us at Living Word Bible Church if we actually got it and were able to live it out. By the way, you won't have anything in your handout for a little bit. But Matthew 18, we've discovered, is the fourth major discourse of Jesus in Matthew. And as with all the other discourses, the theme is what? It's the kingdom. It's the rule and the reign of God, specifically through Jesus the Messiah. That's the kingdom, right? So this is what the theme is about. And more specifically, it's not just about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom what? The kingdom what? Community. I saw someone mouth the words over there. So it's the kingdom community, the assembly of the Messiah. Now we've looked at the first 16 and a half verses, and there was no mention of church discipline. No mention of it. We've heard a great deal about how we must be little ones and how are we succeeding in that. I just need to ask us, are we being little children in the midst of a world full of adults? We've seen how we're to treat the people that we might think of as littler than we are. Of course, that's by the worldly standard and perspective. We've been warned against causing even one of the least of Jesus' disciples to stumble in sin. But then what about when my brother sins against me? Yeah, what about that? Because we've all been sinned against, we think at least, we think. And Jesus answers that question when he says in verses 15 to 17, if your brother sins against you, here we go, he tells us what to do. Go and tell him his fault. And I you don't know how badly I want to review in detail every last message of Matthew 18 so that we remember what's needful to remember. Remember, this is sin, not being offended, not having hurt feelings, not all that. This is actual sin against God's holy law. First and foremost, it's a sin against God before it's a sin against me. So, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Don't stay bitter. Don't have a bear a grudge. Instead, love your brother by telling him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, and of course we've got the cliffhanger there, but to that point, have we heard anything about church discipline? No church discipline yet. In fact, the very point of these verses is so that we won't get to church discipline. That's the point. We've been amazed, and I hope you've been amazed, at how long-suffering and how patient God is with sinners like we are. And yet we're all happy about how patient and long-suffering God is with me, but when it comes to showing patience and long-suffering to the brother who sins against me, then we have another problem. That's another story, right? We are called to display the exact same long-suffering that we have been shown. That's amazing. Now, because of the theme, actually, I'm going to skip this section. By the way, oftentimes there's things on the internet that I don't go over in message. And I put it there because I, for my sake, for my peace of mind, I have to be thorough in what I'm doing. And I want you to know that if you feel like I've skipped something, let me know. Or maybe it's on the internet. So this next thing I'm skipping. We've seen last week that underlying this focus on a sin committed against a brother, there's the more basic concern that sin is first and foremost a sin against God. So before we go getting too offended by someone's sins against me, let's remember that's not the big deal, really. That's not the real problem. It's a sin against God, and it's an affront to His holy presence in this assembly, which is His temple. This is the dwelling place of the holy God, His temple, the assembly. And so that's why Jesus says that if a sinning brother refuses to listen even to the church, then, and only then, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Only now. Only now do we come to the point of church discipline. And yet, we can make no mistake. We have come to that point now. There are many churches that are afraid to get here. It's almost like this verse has been erased out of our Bibles. And before we point the finger at others, let's see what we are. Have we, in maybe subtle ways, wanted to wish this verse wasn't here and explained it away and said we should never treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector? It is in the Word of God, so we must understand what it means and be ready to obey it in true humility. We saw last week that to regard someone as a Gentile and a tax collector in your handout is to exclude that person from all the privileges of membership in the assembly. It's to treat that person as an outsider. And I'm purposely not using the word excommunication today because that word has way too much baggage. So we're just talking about excluding from the assembly. We're talking about treating someone as an outsider. And we're not just talking about any outsider. I mean, these are Gentiles and tax collectors. People who willfully, stubbornly persist in their sin in spite of every attempt to bring them to repentance. This person must surely be removed from this assembly. Why? Because this assembly is the dwelling place of the holy God. And this would include, practically speaking, being barred from the Lord's Supper. It would include being shunned from fellowship in general. And I'm not going to read the verses we read last week, but they're there in your handout to look up. Don't even eat with such a one, Paul says. Have nothing to do with him. Do not associate with him. Now we have to remember again, let's remember, because all of a sudden we start getting uncomfortable with this. As Christians, when we exercise this, we exercise it in love. People say, how can you do that in love? Well, you do it in love by grieving, by shedding genuine tears. Right? Every time, every day that we refuse to associate with a brother or sister should be a genuine cause of grief and sorrow. Is that us? Because if it's not, we're not in the right place. We don't have the heart of God at that point. Every time that this brother is excluded from the Lord's Supper, that should be painful to us. Painful. Almost physically painful. And a reminder of our need to be praying earnestly for their repentance and restoration. And yet the reality is, he has been excluded. Let's not sugarcoat it. Let's not compromise the truth. He has been excluded. He is being shunned. And he is to be treated as an outsider and cut off from the privileges of being a member of the assembly. Now then, we come to today, the main point today. What is the big deal in your handout? What is the big deal about this? What's the true meaning? What's the true significance of being cut off from the assembly of a Gentile and a tax collector, this kind of discipline? You know, I was thinking about it. In our day and age, this doesn't sound too bad, too scary. I mean, I think of discipline as painful. Can't you think of something more painful than this, we might ask? Now, it's not nice to have my friends withdraw from me and stand aloof. That's not nice, but is that really all this is about? What is church discipline, really? Is it just an attempt to make someone feel so lonely that they say, okay, all right, I'll repent. I want my friends back again. Is that all this is? And I want to suggest to you that if that was really what church discipline was, if that was the extent of it, it would have zero redemptive power. I could just say it would have no power. But I want us to know that the purpose of church discipline is to be redemptive, right? It's to restore. It's to bring back. That's the point. And if that's all church discipline was to make you feel lonely so you wanted your friends again, that would have no redemptive power whatsoever. The purpose of church discipline in your handout is to restore a sinner to right relationship with God. That's a big deal. And so the tools in our arsenal to restore that sinner to right relationship have got to be powerful. The mere fact of being lonely and abandoned has no power to do any such thing. It has no redemptive power. So what is church discipline? What is it really? Jesus said, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now here's the question we have to ask. If I am to this assembly as a Gentile and a tax collector, that begs the question, what am I to who? God. Think about that for a minute. But the problem in our day and the problem in our age, it's a very serious problem, is that many of us don't see this connection. Say, well, I could be one thing to the assembly. That has nothing whatsoever to do with what I am to God. Well, in the Old Testament, let's try to reevaluate this. We, in our Western culture, 21st century, we need a different approach to this assembly, to what this really is. In the Old Testament, to be cut off, to be excluded from the assembly, the covenant community, it was to be cut off and excluded from the blessings of God's rule and of God's salvation. Now, I'm not saying they lost their salvation. I said it's cut off from the blessings of that salvation. Have any of you ever experienced that through your own sin, feeling that being cut off from all the true blessings of salvation poured out upon you? That's what happens. Our sin makes that separation, even as Christians. But to be cut off from the assembly was to be cut off from the blessings of God's salvation. To be cut off in your handout and excluded from the covenant community. You read about in the Old Testament. You see that phrase all the time. You must cut him off. He'll be cut off from the people. It was to be cut off and excluded from the blessings of God's special presence where God was. And especially as his presence was revealed where? Where was God's presence especially revealed in the old covenant community? It was at that temple in Jerusalem. That's where he was. If you were kicked out of the covenant community, you were kicked out of what? The presence of God in the temple, where that was. And in fact, to be cut off from the community was figuratively and oftentimes literally a sentence of death. But surely things are different now, right? Things are different now. Well, God's presence is not contained in a physical building, in a physical temple, and that's true. But we say, God is everywhere. So, I can be cut off from the assembly, but that doesn't have any relationship to being cut off from God, we say. But let me ask you, in the Old Testament, was God everywhere? Yeah, God was everywhere in the Old Testament, just like he is now. Was God's presence restricted to the temple? No. Not at all, but that special revelation, that special revelation of God's saving presence. Where did you find it? You found it at the temple. You found it in the community. In fact, it could be found only there, and so it is in the New Testament, in this day. God is at all times everywhere. He is omnipresent. And yet, I hear this said sometimes, and by the way, sometimes it's said with some good reason, though I disagree with what's said, it's said with some good reason. You know, I don't need to go to church, my church can be the woods. It can be the forests. Well, I think I see the point, as long as they don't mean what would be wrong. Because God's special presence, which is uniquely found in His covenant community, the assembly, which is His temple, is never ever to be found in the forests, in the mountains, in the glades. It's here, in the midst of God's people. His redemptive saving presence. It's the difference between general revelation, the revelation of God we find in the trees and the sky and the galaxies, and the revelation of God that we find through His Word. So we need to have the right perspective on that. God is at all times everywhere present, yet the special manifestation of His saving presence, the blessings of His saving rule, where do you find them? You find them only within the covenant community. And especially in the gathered assembly, which the Bible says is God's temple. So, now can we understand what does it mean to be cut off from the assembly? That's a terrible and a fearful thing. It's a terrible, fearful thing. And if we don't tremble and shudder at the thought, we have not had a true biblical approach to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we have baggage again from medieval Roman Catholicism. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's not let our baggage cause us to be deafened to what the Word of God is saying. It is to be cut off from the blessings and excluded from the blessings of God's saving rule and presence. Let me put it this way. To be to the assembly as a Gentile and tax collector is in some sense to be to God Himself as a Gentile and a tax collector. How many of us want to be in that spot? Seriously, think about it. It's very important for us to understand, I'll just put it again, to be to this assembly as a Gentile and tax collector is to be in some sense to God as a Gentile and a tax collector, as a person who stands outside of His redeemed and chosen people. That's a terrible, that's a horrible, it's a wretched place to be standing. And Jesus makes all these things more clear and more explicit in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 says this, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." Now, do those words sound familiar to you? We just saw them in Matthew 16. And we read those same words here. Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." And I can't go through that whole message now, but we saw then that this binding and loosing, it's a binding and loosing of men and women. To bind and to loose is simply this. It is to declare with authority who is saved and who is forgiven and who is judged and who's condemned. And not based on our own authority, but on the authority of God's Word, which God's Word promises forgiveness to those who repent and condemnation to those who refuse to believe and repent. Remember, the Bible pictures God's Word in our mouth, not just as a neutral message that we put out there and it's at the mercy of everyone who hears. No, God's Word is not something neutral at your mercy. God's Word is something active and powerful that works to do according to God's purposes in the lives of those who hear. And so when we speak the Word of God, in our mouth, that Word of the Gospel, it becomes powerful to do and to accomplish everything it proclaims, to open the door to those who repent and believe, and to shut the doors of the kingdom against those who refuse to believe. No, it's not our authority. It's the authority of the Word of God in our mouth through the gospel proclaimed. That's the picture. We could put it this way. To bind and to loose is a verdict about who is granted entry and who is denied entry into the church. Which, what is the church? It's the community of the kingdom. Now, I think this is really important. Think about this. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. The only two places in the whole Gospel of Matthew where you find the word assembly or church. Only two places in Matthew. And guess what? The only two places where you find binding and loosing in Matthew, it's in the same verses where you find the church. So in Matthew 16, let's understand this. In Matthew 16, this binding and loosing, it included preaching the gospel to who? Unsaved people, unchurched people, people out there who've never heard. We preach it to them, and then we admit or exclude according to the Word of God, whether they repent or whether they continue in unbelief. But now in Matthew 18, it's a little bit different. The binding and loosing is specifically related to church discipline. And so now who does it apply to? Not just the unchurched person, not just the unsaved person out there. Who does this binding and loosing apply to? It applies to you and to me, the people in the assembly. And so Jesus is basically saying this. Whoever you regard as a Gentile and a tax collector on earth is also regarded as a Gentile and a tax collector in heaven. Whoever you exclude from the assembly. Now, again, let's remember. This assumes you've done everything right. This assumes all the rest of Matthew 18, which we've been going over the last how many weeks. But assuming that, whoever you exclude from the assembly on earth is also excluded from the assembly in heaven. Whoever you exclude from the blessings of God's saving rule, God also excludes from the blessings of His saving rule. And so the point for us to see here, what Jesus wants to get across here, I believe, is that when the church exercises church discipline, it's not inventing a fiction. When the church excludes someone from the blessings of God's saving rule, it's not playing a game of pretend. It's for real. When we faithfully, when we rightly and properly exercise church discipline, we can be sure that Jesus Himself in heaven is guaranteeing and validating and authenticating and establishing what we have done, our word. Because why? It is His word. We can be sure that there is true agreement between earth and heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So that gives a bite to church discipline, but I think in our culture, in our day, we're not willing to give it. It's been given to the church to share in the authority of heaven. Now maybe we can understand these words from Paul. He says, "You are to deliver this man who has remained unrepentant. You are to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And he says again in 1 Timothy, "By rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Have we ever read that and wondered, what in the world? What is that about? Well, do we understand it now? If we're outside of the community and outside of the assembly, where does that leave us? It leaves us in the domain, in your handout, the domain of Satan. That's the significance of this binding in church discipline. On the other hand, when we restore a repentant sinner to the assembly, that will be the loosing. We are actually and truly restoring that person to all the blessings of God's saving rule. There's two sides to the coin. And that's the goal, right? The goal is always restoration. The goal is always redemptive. The goal is always reconciliation. And so Jesus puts it this way in John 20. If you forgive the sins of any. By the way, when we think of forgiving, we think of this heart thing that says, I'm not bitter anymore. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something objective. If you forgive the sins of any, in other words, if you welcome them back into the assembly, their sins, where was I? They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, we think, well, I should never withhold forgiveness. Well, in this sense, there are times when we should, through church discipline and exclusion from the assembly. If you withhold forgiveness from any, Jesus says, it is withheld. Now, at this point, I do have to say that some of us are thinking maybe of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, how church discipline can be so easily abused, right? So the Roman Catholic Church really abused the power of excommunication. They haunted people's souls with the abuse of this. The first thing we need to remember is that the Roman Catholic Church didn't exercise true biblical church discipline. How did they practice excommunication? It was always a unilateral, like one-sided decision, made a decree made by who? The hierarchy, the leadership, and that was it. They spoke, that was it. What part did the assembly have in the exercise of church discipline? It was not a united action taken by the entire assembly, and that was one big problem in the exercise of church discipline. But there's something else we need to remember, and I like Linsky put it so well. He said, only repentant sinners are to be freed of their sins. How do you think it's going to work if we try to forgive unrepentant sinners? That's an exercise in futility. On the other hand, only the impenitent are to be sent away unforgiven. The keys are stronger than we are. They never work according to any man's perverted will. Each fits its own lock, nor can you work the loosing key where the binding key alone fits, or vice versa. So let's put this in other words and maybe try to apply it. You might have an unrepentant sinner under church discipline, and what does he do when he's under church discipline? He runs over to the next church down the street or across town or in the next town over. But when that church welcomes that unrepentant sinner into their assembly, does this mean that that sinner has been welcomed by God? Of course not. So compared to the New Testament church, we live in such a different world. I mean, today, if you're unrepentant and you're excluded from the assembly, you go down somewhere else, you find welcome somewhere else. But in that case, if someone goes to another church, that church is responsible before God to communicate to the second church, we are responsible actually, to communicate if we know where that second church is, that this person is under church discipline. Then that church does what they do before God. However, when another assembly welcomes the unrepentant person who's been excluded from its home assembly, in your handout, this cannot undo the binding of heaven. Cannot undo the binding of heaven. As long as this person remains under the discipline of an assembly somewhere in the world, he remains to God as a Gentile and a tax collector. Whatever you bind on earth, Jesus said, is bound in heaven. On the other hand, let's say you have an innocent or a repentant person, and he's been excluded from the assembly. He can have a true peace and a certainty in his heart that he is not excluded from the blessings of God's saving rule. Now, is it something then he should take lightly? Oh yeah, they excluded me. I don't care. Right? Well, if he's truly repentant and innocent, he won't have that attitude, will he? But in light of the gravity of Jesus' words here, how many of us, if we came under the church discipline of a church, and we knew in our hearts that we were innocent, that there had been false testimony, that we were, maybe we had sinned and we were repentant and they wouldn't forgive, how many of us, if we remained under that church discipline, would just be able to dismiss it lightly? I should hope we wouldn't be able to do that. I pray that we'd be able to know the assurance of God's grace to us, but yet on the other hand, that's a very big deal. And if we have the proper understanding of the assembly, We will not rest until we have done everything possible available to us to do to try to bring about a restoration of that relationship. In your handout, in the first place, we'd want to be absolutely positively sure that the entire assembly has acted in error. But then after that, we want to do everything we can to set things right. To be under the sentence of church discipline, even wrongfully, is not a laughing matter. It's not a light matter. The words of Jesus are very solemn. What did he say? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Again, verse 19, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is one of those verses that, again, is so often either confuses people or people take and apply however they like. But in the context here, what's the context? Church discipline. And really, Jesus is just saying the same thing he said in verse 18, but he wants to get it across to us even more strongly than ever. Notice he says, again I say to you. Let me say it again. So we see in verse 18, truly I say to you. Verse 19 says, again I say to you. In verse 18 we see, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And in verse 19 we see, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I'm going to skip some of the things that are there in your handout. Again, it's on the website. But I guess I'll go to the next blank. Even in a place where the assembly is made up of only a few adult believers, and by the way, in the New Testament times, what would be the reason that an assembly was made up of only a few adult believers? What would be the reason that was the case? Because there were only a few adult believers in that whole geographical area, right? That would have been why it was such a small assembly. But even in a place where that's all they have in the assembly, if these believers agree about any matter of church discipline, the Greek word there can refer to a legal case, about any matter of church discipline that they may pray for, it will be done for them by God Himself. And so one of the applications that I saw here is that we need to see the importance of humbly praying and asking God to establish and to confirm the decision of the assembly. Far be it from us to go around making decisions without earnestly imploring and seeking the unction of God, the anointing of God, His establishing of the work of our hands. Because otherwise there'll be no redemptive power in our church discipline, and that's what we want. When it comes to church discipline, Jesus promises God's going to hear the prayer of the assembly and confirm in heaven whatever decisions that assembly makes on earth. But the most important application of this verse is even more clear in verse 20. Because if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say this, for, here's why, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. How does God the Father grant the prayers of this assembly? Let's say that someone we have gone through faithfully the whole process of seeking to avoid church discipline. Finally, we come to the point where we need to exclude this person as a Gentile and tax collector. So now we come to God and we pray, Lord, we've agreed together on earth about this. We ask that it be done for us in heaven. Why do we pray that? It's not so that this person can be miserable. It's so that this person might be restored, so that there might be a true redemptive power to the action we're taking, and that it might not be just an action that brings death in the person, but life. And so we come to God, we ask Him to confirm what we're doing, we ask Him to do it for us in heaven. How then does God answer that prayer? How does He do in heaven what we've agreed to on earth? Well, he answers it there. Jesus says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And so I think of it this way. When this assembly agrees together on a matter of church discipline and brings that matter to God in prayer, God will confirm that decision by granting the full power of Christ's presence as that decision is carried out, whether it's to bind in church discipline or to loose in forgiveness. Let's understand, again, this is not make-believe. This is real. And as we come humbly to God, seeking His establishing of the decisions made on earth, He will confirm those decisions through the powerful presence of Christ granted in our midst. This we believe by faith. And it should be then a wonderful comfort and encouragement to the church. It should be a comfort to us because it reminds us, what does it remind us of? That our work is not empty, that our work is not in vain. So often we look at church discipline and we're afraid all that's going to do is drive them away and we'll lose them forever. Is God wise or is He not wise? Did He give us that in wisdom? Did He give us this to restore or because He knew that it would just lose them forever? No, God gave us this. Church discipline, this powerful tool to be used in dependence upon Him in true prayer and humility, that it might have redemptive power in the life of that sinner who has not repented. If church discipline was just making someone feel like a lonely outcast, it would have no redemptive power. It would have no power to bring a sinner into right relationship with God. But since in your handout, church discipline is the exercise, it is the exercise of the full power and authority of heaven itself. Therefore, it is powerful to reclaim and to restore the one who sinned. We never, ever, ever wish for the condemnation of anyone. We never, ever, ever must delight in the death of the wicked, but only that they might repent. Church discipline is a serious, it's a scary thing. I think more serious and scary than maybe most of us realized. But that's exactly what gives it its redemptive power. In our day and age, we are guilty of hugely underestimating the importance of the assembly. And we're guilty because so many of our assemblies are so fallen. Our assembly here is flawed. It is fallen. It is imperfect. But if we see church discipline for what it really is, then do you think you'll probably see the assembly for what it really is? Yes, it's true. God is everywhere. But let's not forget that the special manifestation of God's saving presence and all the blessings of His saving rule are to be found only, especially, within the covenant community, in the gathered assembly, which is God's temple. To be cut off from that is a fearful, a terrible thing. And yet, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I want to say this. There are many Christians who freely choose of their own accord to live their life apart from and outside of the church. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir now, but this is heavy on my heart. And I think if I wasn't the pastor here, had to be here every Sunday, right? I trust that my love and passion for the church, for the assembly, no matter how flawed it at times is, would not fail. Because I know what it is by God's grace. I believe it's truly incomprehensible to Jesus, to the apostles, to freely stand outside of the assembly would have been the epitome of foolishness. And so I would suggest if there's no true assembly nearby, then the Christian should be willing to drive very long distances to get to one. And if there's no true assembly, even for many miles around, then we need to ask ourselves again and again every day, am I absolutely sure that there is no true assembly for many miles around. Because if we make this decision too lightly, we are cutting ourselves off from what should only be reserved for church discipline. A terrible thing. And I often look at the terrible moral and doctrinal condition of that assembly at Corinth. You know, they were in bad shape morally and doctrinally. And we could have a whole message on when is a true church no longer a church, but we don't have that today. But I look at that assembly in Corinth and I wonder, would we have stripped it of its status as a true church? Even while the Apostle Paul wrote to that church and addressed it as the church of God that is in Corinth. May God shame us redemptively for our arrogance. And perhaps our approach to this assembly. But if it were ever to be, are cutting ourselves off voluntarily from any assembly, because that assembly is not as it should be. By God's grace, it may still be the church of Jesus Christ. And so we go by faith believing what God's word says and seek to be that salt and light even within the church. Through your membership and your involvement in this church, I want to ask you, have you placed yourself in a true position of accountability to this assembly? Through your membership, through your involvement, participation in this assembly, have you placed yourself in that position of accountability? Are we diligently and joyfully committed to the weekly meetings of the church? By faith in God's word, and this is what it comes down to, is faith, isn't it? We must not be using our own wisdom. Let's have the eyes to see what the assembly really is. And then we also need to be exhorted to be a church that's not afraid to exercise the power of the keys in church discipline. There may come a day, and I'm just going to tell us to, this is the family, right? There may come a day, and I pray it doesn't. I pray that the first and second and third steps succeed so that never is the fourth step have to be taken. But if that day should ever come, when someone comes with one or two other witnesses and the whole church pleads and exhorts that brother, sister to come to repentance, still won't listen, I trust that we'll be a church that follows obediently the word of God. The half the church won't be welcoming in fellowship and the other half of the church following the directions of Jesus Christ. Let's submit our wisdom to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your handout, we need to put aside our own human wisdom, our own ideas about what is loving and what's right, and submit ourselves to the wisdom of God. And God, in your handout, in his infinite wisdom, he has given to this assembly the exceedingly powerful and the exceedingly redemptive tool of church discipline. Let us always be ready to exercise that authority for the good of our brother and for the glory of God. And may I never come to the point where that must be exercised with me. Brothers and sisters, when we see this, should it not exhort us and compel us and encourage us to pursue holiness, to fight the good fight against that sin which so easily entangles us, to run the race that's set before us? Here once again is the key to living in true community as the true assembly of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so sinful. We know that if we were quick to jump on sin, we would all of us be excluded today. And yet we know that you are merciful and long-suffering. We know, too, that we've been covered only in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us That when you look upon us, you see us clothed in His righteousness. And we now rejoice in that greatly. And we thank You, Lord, that one day you are working even now to bring our daily experience into conformity to our position in Christ. And so that one day when we look upon Jesus face to face, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. We will be pure, no longer any struggle with sin. And so now we're in the process. We're in this journey, this where we struggle so intensely some days against the sin that dwells within us. I pray that as an assembly, we would not look the other way when we see sin in a brother's life. I pray that we would love, that we would not bear grudges, that we would be real about our faith. I pray that we would be willing to hear from our brother when he comes to us. Lord, I pray that You would grant a true measure of Your Spirit as we deal with the realities of living in a fallen world and sinful flesh here. And we thank You. We thank You for church discipline. We thank You that You have given to the church to share in the authority of heaven so that this tool might have redemptive power. I pray, Lord, that we as Your church would be ready and obedient to use this tool, if it should ever come to it, always and only to reclaim our brother, our sister, for Your glory and our joy. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.